How do you get through the scary stuff in life, the hard things of life? I think that's a legitimate and ongoing concern and question for Christians. I mean, it's a broken world that we live in. And sometimes things break, injecting a trial into your life when you least expect it. Life can change in an instant. It can change from physically scary stuff, from a bad car accident, from a heart attack, from a cancer diagnosis. Perhaps it's emotionally scary stuff for you. The discovery of sin in the life of someone you trusted. A close personal relationship that's fallen apart. Maybe a husband or a wife, a son or a daughter who wants to end their relationship with you. Some scary and hard things are national in orientation and even politically happen. We had a scary thing like that happen yesterday. How do you get through the scary stuff in life? Well, as we come to our passage today in Isaiah 8, there is scary stuff going on in Israel. Spiritually scary stuff and politically scary stuff for the nation. And it's happening to the southern kingdom of Israel, to Judah, 700 years before the coming of Jesus Christ. God's people are being led by a wicked and ungodly king, King Ahaz, who, despite being a direct descendant of King David, he's in the line of King David, he is promoting idol worship in Israel. On top of this, this little nation of Judah is being surrounded by enemies, the most formidable of which is Assyria. Assyria is the superpower of the ancient world, and they have their eyes on Israel. And they are trying to use two smaller nations, Syria, just to the north of the northern kingdom of Israel. And interestingly enough, the northern kingdom itself, the family members of Israel, the 10 tribes that live in the north part of Israel in the divided kingdom. So what do you do if in the foreseeable future, your nation is in all likelihood going to be crushed? What do you do if you live in a nation going to ruin because of the policies of its leaders? What do you have to do, or what do you have to cling to when you want to hold on to something to give you a sense of security? When you are living as God's people in a failing nation, what ought to be true of God's people in such circumstances? Let's let the Lord teach us through the prophet Isaiah, starting in chapter 8, verse 11, and going through chapter 9, verse 7 today. I have 3 points in our outline, the first point of which is, who is for God and who is not for God? That's Isaiah chapter 8, verses 11 to 15. Follow along with me as I read. Again, for the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me, he's speaking to Isaiah, and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people call conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. There's a big contrast being drawn out by Isaiah here in verses 12 and 13. Between the unbelieving Jews in the nation in verse 12 and the believing Jews in verse 13. The words fear and dread are used 5 times in these 2 verses to draw that contrast. They're answering the question, who do you fear? Who do you fear in this life? That's key to understanding whether you trust and believe in God or not. Read verse 12 again. Do not call conspiracy all that this people call conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. Conspiracy, or another word for this, is treachery in verse 12. It refers to those who see dark things behind every tree, who want to have some kind of conspiracy theory for everything around them because they are always anxious and worried about the world that exists and who's going to get them or what's going to happen next. And God says that that is not a way to live a godly life. As a matter of fact, this applies to King Ahaz and Judah in particular, because they are being threatened by foreign nations at this point in time. They are being threatened by their neighbors to the north, the northern kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom. And they're being threatened by Assyria. And King Ahaz, back in chapter 7, is told by God, don't fear them. Don't worry about them. Trust me. I will protect you. King Ahaz refuses God. And instead, he makes a deal with the Assyrians to protect him. That's a deal that will come back to haunt him. Because in 722 BC, the kingdom of Assyria comes down into the northern kingdom and deports them all out of the land. The Assyrians, if you're a Star Trek fan, the Assyrians are like the Borg, all right? They want to assimilate you once they conquer you. That's what they did to the northern tribes of Israel in 722. And Ahaz is trusting Assyria to protect him, not trusting God. Now, verse 13 tells us what characterizes believers. What characterizes believers is a healthy fear of God. That contrast is expanded further in verses 14 and 15. For these two groups of people that we see, the believing and the unbelieving Jews, the Lord brings about a response that's telling. For the believers, the Lord is a sanctuary. What is a sanctuary? A sanctuary, actually in the Old Testament, is the place where God dwells. The sanctuary in the Old Testament is the temple. It is a place of refuge. It is a place of protection. God, for believers, is a sanctuary. It's a place of protection and refuge. But for the unbeliever, it's something totally different. What is it for those who are not believing in God? For them, God is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. He's a stone that offends and a rock that they stumble over. He's an unseen, unexpected, and unanticipated trap and snare for them. They do not want to submit to him. They do not want to do what he tells them. And so that becomes a stumbling stone for them. These four verses are a crystal clear explanation or exhibition of God's holiness and perfection, manifesting itself in both salvation and judgment. Often in the book of Isaiah, almost always in the book of Isaiah, salvation and judgment fly together. They're like, to use a modern analogy that they didn't have back then in the Old Testament, they're like two wings of an airplane. They both exist simultaneously, and God is always referring to them in the book of Isaiah. And here you see it as well. Now, from Old Testament to New Testament, salvation is by faith and not by works. If you trust in and believe in God, you will be saved. If you seek your safety, your refuge, your protection, your salvation in your own works or in anything else, you will not be saved. This theme of the passage is carried forward into the New Testament. And it's applied to both Jews and Gentiles. Listen as I read Romans 9, verses 30 to 33. Paul writes, "What shall we say then? that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that we lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching the law. They did not keep the law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written. Here's our passage from Isaiah 8. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Peter picks up the very same thing. He quotes Isaiah 8, these very verses we're reading in 1 Peter 2, verse 7. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. So here in these four verses in Isaiah 8, did you know that Isaiah was preaching the gospel? There is both salvation and judgment in these verses. For those who fear God, which is a synonym for believe God, salvation. For those who do not believe in God, do not trust in him, but rather reject him and his word, judgment. Both the Apostle Paul and Peter pick up on this passage. The same appeal God made to the Jews, he makes to you today. How will you respond? Are you for God? Do you fear him? Do you embrace him? Or do you seek your security and shelter someplace else? Part two. The light of hope or encompassing darkness. Isaiah 8 verses 16 to 22. So now we take a look at this next section in two parts. First, let's read about the light of hope that exists in verses 16 to 18. Isaiah does this continually throughout his entire book. He talks about light and darkness. It's a constant theme. And you'll be reading these really dark passages, really dark sections, and he will shine the light of the gospel right down into it. That's what he's doing here in chapter 8. So let's look at some light in chapter 8, verses 16 to 18. He tells Isaiah, God tells Isaiah, bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion. Binding up the testimony and sealing the teaching in verse 16 refers to the Word of God, refers to the Bible, to God's Word, to the Old Testament scriptures as Isaiah would have them. In Isaiah's day, in Jesus' day, the books of the scripture were on scrolls. And so you unrolled the scroll to read it. And then when you put it away, you rolled it back up and you tied it closed. You bound it together. And then you might put a wax seal on it as well to keep it nice and compact and protected and guarded. That's what God is telling Isaiah to do here. In the face of all these threats, Isaiah, you are to protect and guard the Word of God. You are to keep it from being destroyed. Keep it from being handled harshly and severely. It's a little like in the New Testament. You see that the church is supposed to be this pillar and support of the truth in 1 Timothy 3. Well, here Isaiah is to tie up and bind up the testimony. I believe that by my disciples in verse 16 and the children of verse 18, they're the same people. They're the believing remnant of Israel. Throughout Israel's history, Israel has not been composed 100% of believers. As a matter of fact, Israel has always been what theologians call a mixed multitude. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul talks about this. He says, with most of those that came out of Egypt in the Exodus, God was not well pleased. They were not believers. So too in Israel, in Isaiah's time, many are not believers. And so here Isaiah, God is talking to those who are believers, and he says something very interesting about them. These believers, along with Isaiah, are patiently waiting for the Lord. And as such, they hope in him. These are characteristics of those who believe in God. They wait on the Lord and they hope in him. It's interesting. They do so, they hope in him so much so that they are called signs and portents, or signs and wonders that are testifying and witnessing to the rest of unbelieving Israel of God's faithfulness and God's salvation. You see, even in the midst of the sinful rebellion and unbelief present in most of Israel, the Lord God has left himself a witness amongst his people. So now that we've been given a glimpse of the light of God's grace, Isaiah now is going to warn us about the encompassing darkness. So back to chapter 8, verse 19, for the negative contrast. Remember, he's already drawn a contrast between the unbelieving Jews and the believers based upon whether they fear God or not. Now he's going to point out who unbelievers consult when they are looking for truth, when they are looking for answers in this world. I want you to notice as we start reading the two powerful rhetorical questions in verse 19. And when they say to you, they is the unbelievings, the world, the unbelievers in Israel. And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony. There it is again. To the teaching and to the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land, greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward, and they will look to the earth. But behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. That's a powerful passage. Almost as powerful as Jesus' words to the Pharisees. You just sense as you read the passage the inevitable descent into ever-increasing and all-encompassing darkness of those who reject God and his word and instead embrace the wisdom of the world and the man-centered philosophy that the world offers. Notice how starkly verse 20 puts it. If you reject God's word, it is because you have no dawn. You have no light. That leaves you with only darkness. Israel had been warned before about this. 700 years before Isaiah, they were about to enter the promised land. And God told them through Moses in Deuteronomy 18, when you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer or one who inquires of the dead. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. All these attempts to discern truth or find guidance in the midst of difficulties by the world are condemned by God. They are abominations to him. I like the way one commentator put it. He said, don't pursue alternative revelation possibilities. Stay away from them. You have God's word. Well, unfortunately, these were all embraced by the world in Moses and Isaiah's day. By Isaiah's time and under evil King Ahaz, they were embraced by most Israelites. They were common. They were easy to find. They are called the high places in Israel. They are false worship centers, false altars to false gods. Keep in mind, the believing and the unbelieving Israelites all claim to be for God. I mean, they were all part of God's chosen nation, right? They gave at least the external appearance of proper religious behavior. They claimed to hold to God's word, but for the most part, God's word says they did not. They did not trust him. The question is, why would you trust anyone but God to deliver you and counsel you? And why would you go anywhere but to God's word for truth regarding life when God has given you his word as a lamp to your feet and a light to your path? As Isaiah says, those who reject God will look high and low in their distress. And when they don't find the answers they're looking for in the world, they become more enraged and contemptuous. Keep in mind, the condition Isaiah is describing here has been in place in the northern kingdom of Israel for 200 years, and it will be in place in the southern kingdom for 300 years until the time God judges them by having them removed from the promised land and taken into Babylonian exile. That's the nature of sin and rebellion against God. It is serious. And it has serious consequences. Often in this life, those consequences appear, but always in the life to come. It leads to a whirlpool of despair that descends deeper and deeper into darkness. So today, I ask you, where do you find the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter? I haven't noticed a lot of these in storefronts around the city of Omaha. So certainly Satan's given up, right? I mean, he's quit trying. No, he hasn't quit trying. He's just become a bit more clever and sophisticated in our day. For today's mediums and necromancers are carried around in our pocket or our purse. They sit on our desks or on our laps. They're on the screens that we watch television and movies on. Don't get me wrong, I'm not condemning all of these things. But don't kid yourself. Satan uses them. And he's real. And he's involved in our world. And he's tempting us with alternate revelation realities that God calls us to avoid and stay away from. The subtle sophistication of the serpent is constantly tempting you to trust the world and its wisdom and not God. And it's easy to get sucked into such darkness, gloom, and despair. I mean, it's in the air all around us, isn't it? The epidemic of drug addiction, the so-called mental health crisis, and perhaps most alarmingly, the culture of death resulting in suicide that infects our society are symptoms of the encompassing darkness Isaiah is speaking of. I think the more things change, the more they stay the same. And sin hasn't changed since Isaiah's day. It's alive and well in our world. So what's the answer? Where do we go for answers? Where do we go for help? Where do the Israelites go for help, for truth, for deliverance? Where do we go when the scary stuff happens? That takes us to part three. Great light invades the deep darkness. God hasn't given up. God is going to come to the rescue. Verses 1 to 7 of chapter 9 breaks down into three different subpoints. The first is in verses 1 and 2. It flows directly from the distress, the darkness, the gloom, and the anguish that ended chapter 8. Read along with me. Isaiah 9, verses 1 and 2. But, that's a great contrast word. But, there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. Should be a pretty familiar passage to you. Matthew quotes it in chapter 4. I'm going to read it in just a minute. But the first question you have to ask when you come to this passage is, what happened to the distress, the darkness, and the gloom of anguish at the end of chapter 8? Well, that answer's coming. And why go into this geography lesson for us? The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali? Who's that? Well, they were the two tribes of Israel that were on the northern border of Israel. They were the farthest north of all the 12 tribes. And as such, they were closest to the Assyrians. They were most affected and influenced by the false gods and the people of Syria. Essentially, they were vulnerable to such false worship. They also were the very first place that when the enemies of Israel came from the north, and most of the time they came from the north, they hit Zebulun and Naphtali first. They were the first ones to suffer. So both spiritually and physically, the land and the people of Zebulun and Naphtali are the most compromised of all the tribes of Israel. So in the former time, which is before the latter time, obviously, that Isaiah is about to discuss, God brought contempt upon them. And have no doubt, they deserved it. For they were amongst the leaders in false worship in the land of Israel. But now Isaiah draws a contrast with the latter time that is to come. He speaks about it in the past tense because his prophecy is so certain to happen that he speaks as if it's already taken place. But this won't happen for another 700 years. It won't happen until something glorious comes first to Galilee of the Gentiles. The Gospel of Matthew helps us understand more fully who Isaiah is speaking of. For he proclaims the appearance of Jesus in Galilee as the fulfillment of this passage on Isaiah 9. Matthew 4, verse 12. Now when he, that is Jesus, heard that John, that's John the Baptist, had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus begins his public ministry in this region of Zebulun, of Naphtali, in the region of Galilee. And what Isaiah is telling Israel is your Messiah is coming, and he will come first to the darkest part of the nation. As dark as things might have seemed in Israel, their Savior is coming. The light is dawning on their land. The second point of this section is in verses 3 to 5. And it describes the radical change that will ultimately come over the nation as a result of Messiah's coming. He will bring joy, freedom, and security. Follow along with me as I read verses 3 to 5 of Isaiah 9. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. You could label these three verses. Verse 3, you could label celebration. Verse 4, you can label liberation. And verse 5, you can label pacification. How great is the joy experienced in verse 3? Notice what it is compared to. We don't quite get this comparison in our day, but it's compared to the harvest. Why was the harvest such a great thing to celebrate in the ancient world? Because if you didn't have a good harvest, what might happen to you in the winter? You're going to starve to death, you and your family. The other thing it's compared to is dividing the spoil as victory in war. Probably the nearest thing in my own lifetime, not even in my own lifetime, but in my own memory, is the videos of the celebrations that went on at the end of World War II. Huge celebrations, not only in this country, but across Europe. That's the kind of joy that this one that's coming, in bringing light into Galilee, is going to bring. That joy is the victory of war. What the reason for the joy of verse 3 is threefold. And it's introduced by the word for. The word for occurs at the beginning of verse 4, at the beginning of verse 5, and at the beginning of verse 6. The first four in verse 4 refers to freedom from bondage, freedom from slavery and oppression. This is the language of Exodus that Isaiah is using. Ultimately, from this side of the cross, we know this is freedom not just from foreign oppression, but freedom from the slavery of the bondage to sin. And it's brought to God's people by a spiritual deliverance. At the end of verse 4, the example of Midian is given from Judges 6 through 8. Midian is the episode where Gideon, with an impossibly small army of 300 soldiers, defeated the massive army of the Midianites who had been terrorizing Israel. That's the kind of victory God is going to bring for his people. The second four starts in verse 5. Here the Messiah brings real security and peace. I mean, if you remove the boots of the invading army and then bathe their uniforms in blood and then burn them up in the fire, I think you've stopped them in your tracks. That's what God says Messiah is going to do. He's going to stop them right where they are. It's a graphic picture, but it's effective in it. How the Lord will bring peace to this world. I think those words are reminiscent of Isaiah 2, verse 4, where the coming of Messiah is described. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. Now we're heading towards the climax of our entire passage. The last part of verses 1 to 7, verses 6 and 7, tell us how this victorious covenant work of God will come about. By what way, or I should say, by who will the Lord's people enter into this transformation and this deliverance from darkness? Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This is the climax of the entire passage, the climactic four of the three, if you will. It explains everything that has gone before in verses 1 to 5. There are two emphatic nouns that are emphasized at the very beginning. Look at verse 6 again. What do you think those two nouns are? I'll clue you in. It's not us, okay? We're not the focus of the passage. The focus of the passage is a child and a son. That's the emphasis. That's the one who's coming. This child, this son, explains the change from light to darkness in verses 1 and 2. This child, this son, explains the joy found in verse 3. This child, this son, explains the freedom found in verse 4. And this child, this son, explains the peace that is found in verse 5. Isaiah spends these two verses speaking of this child, of this son's name, about first what his name means in verse 6 and what the character of his reign will be in verse 7. This child, this son, he will be the catalyst for all that is going to happen. Let's look at his names. He is Wonderful Counselor. That word wonderful has implications of deity associated with it. It is a supernatural word. He is the supernatural counselor. He is the mighty God. He is the omnipotent one. He is all powerful, and his people know as a result that he will protect them in the midst of their weakness. So that leads us to a conclusion about this child, this son, doesn't it? He must be supernatural. He must be God. He must be deity. The third name, Everlasting Father, or Father of Eternity. He is not the Father as in God the Father, not the first person of the Trinity, but he is characterized by the prophet as a loving and caring father for his family. This part of the child's name provides balance to Mighty God. While he is all powerful, he is also loving, kind, and caring, as a good father should be. And then lastly, the fourth name, he is Prince of Peace. Inner peace is not what we're talking about here, all right? Serenity on the inside is not what this is. This means a real, tangible peace. And this makes sense, because who's he talking to? He's talking to the Israelites who are being impacted on every side by the Syrians, by the Assyrians, by the Philistines, and by the Edomites. They're all pressing on Israel, pressing to bring violence and war upon them. And God says, my child, my son, will be the Prince of Peace. It is a peace in the midst of a nasty, violent world. It is peace from oppression of all kinds. It is peace from pain, from sickness, from suffering, from war. And the mighty God who is this child has the power to enforce peace on all. Now, verse 7, we see what characterizes the child, the son's rule. We see what characterizes his reign as the final king, as the King of Kings and Lord and Lord. What does it involve? Let's read verse 7 again to remind ourselves. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. First, there will be no end to this kingdom. This confirms the everlasting nature of the child's rule. Second, on the throne of David and over his kingdom is where he will reign. His reign is the fulfillment of the Lord's promise to King David in 2 Samuel 7. Third, he will rule with perfect justice and righteousness. I don't think we can really imagine that kind of world. We don't live in one. Matter of fact, we're reminded every day of the imperfection of justice and righteousness in this world, both personally, nationally, internationally. But this is the world that the Son will bring. One commentator wrote, "If we are looking for light out of darkness, if we are looking for freedom from bondage, if we are looking for a righteous kingdom that has no end, would we expect it to be brought about by a child?" No. No. And a matter of fact, God's answer to everything that has ever terrorized us is a child. Think about that. The power of God is so far superior to the big shots of this world, to the most powerful nations of this world, that he is going to defeat them by coming as a mere child, which he has begun but not consummated yet in Jesus. Seems like it promises a bit too much, doesn't it? These are incredible claims. You might say, well, this is kind of hard to believe. Well, think about the times around 732 BC in Judah when Isaiah is prophesying. The northern territories of the tribes of Israel are now occupied Assyrian territory. Syria was allied with the Jews of the northern kingdom of Ephraim, of Israel, against Judah. Judah is being hammered by the incursions of their enemies to the east, to the west, and to the north. And last but not least, Judah is led by a false God-worshipping and child-sacrificing king of Judah, King Ahaz. I mean, how bad can it get? Yet Isaiah is calling Judah, the people of Judah, the believing remnant of Judah, to believe in the hope of Messiah and the Lord's faithful promises to his people. And he tells them why they can believe it. It's in the last phrase of verse 7. The zeal of the Lord will do this. This is zeal in the best sense of the word, for it is the passionate commitment of the Lord to make it happen. The Lord is committed to his promises in his covenants with his people, and the Lord will not trim his promises to something that looks more conceivable to this sinful world. We're talking radical transformation. Jesus is the one who brings it. This promise of a unique child is one Isaiah already told us about just two chapters earlier, when God promised a sign of his future deliverance to his people. Listen to this other famous passage from Isaiah 7:14. "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." That's Jesus. So what's the purpose of Isaiah's words for us today? It's to give us hope. It's so we can know that when the scary things of this broken world come into our lives, we can cling to the one who is Emmanuel, who is God with us, who came to earth to become a man from glory in heaven, the Son of God, and we can cling to him because he has promised to be with us always to the end of the age. But that's not all. Jesus also promised to ultimately deliver us to glory in heaven with him for all eternity. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Let's pray. Lord, it is amazing to us that you have brought so great a salvation to us through your son, who condescended to become a baby in a manger, in a stable, who then grew to live a perfectly righteous life and die on the cross for our sins, so that our sins might be forgiven, that they might be placed on him as our substitute, as the Lamb of God, and that he might impute his righteousness to us. We are truly blessed people. Give us a great appreciation, not just for how you are with us as we walk through the trials of this scary world, but also give us hope for the future that is ours as your children. For this is not our forever home. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.